This teaching is a seventh in a series of eight entitled The Miracles of Jesus as Recorded in the Gospel of John, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is The Blind See, and the scripture references John chapter 9.
We come to chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And again, I want to just take a moment to try to put it into context of what's happening. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and the discussion which followed that. You remember that we skipped a section which we came back to last week. But Jesus fed the 5,000 and then used that feeding as an occasion for going on to talk about himself being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And we saw that even when they came to understand that he really wasn't talking about cannibalism, as much as it sounded as if he was, they finally, I think, got the point, but even so, that was much too strong a claim. They really saw that Jesus was claiming for himself an exclusive kind of a role, an absolutely pivotal role in men's relationship with God. And they were prepared to have him be a great leader, a great teacher, a great healer, a great provider. They were prepared to have him initiate a welfare program. But to say, unless you are absolutely parasitic upon me spiritually, you have no life in you, was too strong a claim. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. So that was really a pivotal point in his ministry. Up to this point, there's this tremendous crowd of people following Jesus. But now the claim begins to get very explicit. And after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. I'm interested that, again, there's an after this in the first verse of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So from this point on, what is happening is that Jesus' claims are becoming ever more explicit, and at the same time, the opposition is becoming ever more intense. You need to understand that. Jesus is claiming for himself an absolutely inescapable role in our relationship to God. Some obviously are believing that and their understanding is growing, but a great number of people are taking offense at that and actually threatening his life. We see then in the next two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, Jesus claiming to be the one who fulfills what Tabernacles is all about. We celebrated Tabernacles here this past weekend. We didn't go into it this time, but many of you are aware in the middle of chapter 7, Jesus uses the occasion of the celebration of Tabernacles where the priests came and poured out the water from the pool of Siloam, and that was as an expression of the promise that God would one day be pouring out his Spirit. Jesus stands up and says, do you see that? Do you see what they just did? I'm the one who fulfills it. If anyone would thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So Jesus claims to be the one who fulfills the promise of Tabernacles and more broadly all the promises of the prophetic literature. He is the one who pours out the Spirit of God. And secondly, we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees who condemned the woman taken in adultery in the early part of chapter 8. You remember they were setting him up. They really didn't care about the woman. They didn't really care about righteousness being served, but they wanted to put Jesus into a trap. And so they dragged her in front of him and said, what are you going to do about this? She was caught in the very act. And of course, Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Cecil B. DeMille in the silent picture, The King of Kings, which far outranked any successive version of that film. But in the earliest version, in black and white, silent picture, DeMille had the character of Jesus when he stooped down and was writing in the dust, write various words from the commandments. You know, we don't know what he did. He's just writing in the dust, according to the scripture here. But DeMille interpreted that what he was doing was writing down thief. And part of the crowd faded away. Blasphemer, and another crowd kind of faded away. Liar, you know, false witness, and another whole echelon kind of drifted away. And finally, he wrote adulterer, and the remaining Pharisees kind of drifted away. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then finally, we find Jesus convicting his hearers of self-deception. As we move into the latter part of the chapter, he gets into a very, very interesting, very hard-hitting confrontation again with primarily the Pharisees, but with the Jews more generally. They're saying to him, we're descendants of Abraham, and he's saying, if you were really the children of Abraham, you'd do what he did, which was to believe. You would believe in me. We alluded to this earlier. He says, if you really were the children of Abraham, then that would be proved by the fact that you accept me by faith. And he says to them, as a matter of fact, you're not Abraham's children, you're not God's children, you're of your father, the devil. So he is really laying it on the line. This brings us up to chapter 9. I've just tried to fill in a few of the gaps between these miracles. It's important that you understand we're not trying to do the whole gospel. We're not going to try to do the whole gospel. As a matter of fact, there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and the seven miracles that we're looking at are all recorded in the first 11 chapters. So the whole second half of the book does not have any miracles in it, except for the great miracle, and it, in fact, becomes the subject of the book. Everything is now leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So you understand what I'm saying. We're being very selective. We're looking just at these seven miracles. The book finally is about the great miracle, the great sign, which he announced at the very outset, destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But we're not looking at that primarily. We're looking at these seven lesser miracles. And so we come tonight to the healing of the blind man. And this is a tremendously rich chapter. It seems to me that if we really get inside of this chapter, we have virtually all the elements of a biblical understanding of healing, of sickness and healing, right in this one chapter. It's very completely recorded. And so it's very important for us. Let's start with verse 59 of chapter 8. Just want you to see where this takes place, in spite of the fact that by and large Jesus is not moving about in Judea now, as we've already seen. This episode takes place just outside the temple. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I'm going to stop there and pick it up in just a moment. First of all, the miracle took place in an extremely public location. It's right outside the temple, the center of all of Jewish life and worship. And it involved a man who is extremely well known, as we'll come to see in a few minutes. He was a public beggar. He came to the temple presumably every day looking for alms, looking for handouts, and he was well known by the crowd. He was known to have been born blind, to have been blind all his life. This turns out to be one more healing done on a Sabbath, as was so often the case. And so there is a tremendous crowd coming to worship. There's a, you know, people milling about in this very central location. The disciples ask a question, and it betrays that they share the common assumption of most people of that generation. And that is that sickness, illness, is the result of a sin. That if you are suffering illness in your body, then either you or perhaps your parents did something awful, and God is visiting you in judgment. We'll discover by the time we're done that the crowd believes this too. But I'm interested that it's the disciples who ask him. They've been with Jesus. They've been seeing him do any number of healings by this time, and yet they still have the assumption that if this guy is sick, if this guy is blind, then obviously he had to sin, or perhaps it was his parents. Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. I want to look at that very closely. He does not say they didn't sin. He does not say they didn't sin. What he says is this illness is not a direct result of a specific sin. Okay? The biblical point of view is that illness in general is part and parcel of the consequences of the fall in general. We live in a world that has been warped and twisted and broken by our sin, our collective sin, by mankind's sin, by the sin of Adam and everybody ever since. And that through that sin, through that fallenness, the whole creation has suffered. But that you cannot, for the most part, draw a one-for-one relationship between this sin and this illness. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Sickness and death and bereavement and sadness has been introduced into the world system through sin, yes, but not, for the most part, this sin leading to this illness. Do you follow what I'm saying? I say for the most part. Sometimes it's very clearly related to a specific sin. If you go on abusing your body day after day, week after week, month after month, smoking 3-4 packs of cigarettes, you very likely may suffer the consequences in the physical realm, all right? And it may be that you had no immoral motive when you started that habit, but it is abuse of your body, and if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then that is a sin. However unwittingly you got into it, it is a sin, and you may have a causal relationship there. If you go out and you sleep around, you very well may suffer the consequences with venereal disease. Okay, so there are specific sins which do have specific consequences. But the general worldview here is a rejection. The biblical worldview is a rejection of the thesis that you can usually draw a relationship between this sin and this illness. So Jesus is saying it is not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned that has brought this about. Okay. But that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Jesus is answering an unspoken question beneath the question. Okay. The unspoken question is, why then did God allow this poor guy to be born blind? If it's not a matter of his being guilty, if he didn't bring this upon himself, then why in the world did a good God allow him to be inflicted with blindness? And Jesus' answer is, God allowed this that the works of God might be made manifest in him. You cannot find any support, I believe, in the New Testament for the thesis that God sends illness. But he does allow it. If he's sovereign, he allows it. If he is sovereign and somebody's sick, then there is a level of responsibility that belongs to God. God allowed that, okay? Why did God allow that? If he wasn't punishing the guy for a sin that that man himself committed, why did God allow it? And Jesus' answer is, that God's own works might be made manifest in this situation. And then he goes on to say, I am doing his work. That's the claim that we've had to deal with over and over again. He's saying, we must be working the works of him who sent me while it is day. I am the light of the world. And he seizes that image, that metaphor, because it relates so ideally to the issue of blindness. We must be doing the works of him who sent me, all right? And then he goes on to heal the guy. What does that tell you are the works of him who sent me? Healing. Healing. The works of him who sent me are the works of healing. All right? I want us to reject absolutely out of hand the kind of well-meaning thinking that says God sent this sickness. God sent this illness. It must be the will of God, see. Jesus says the work of God is to deal with this sickness. Let me tell you how Peter put it. In fact, let's look at it together. Hold your finger here and look over in the book of Acts, chapter 10. I'm interrupting a sermon here. I want to pick up in the middle of the sermon with verse 36. Peter's preaching after the sending to Cornelius, the Gentile. And he says in verse 36, you know, Cornelius is already somewhat familiar with the gospel. He says, you know the word which he sent, that is, which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Who did the oppressing? Who did the healing? God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit to undo the works of illness. He went about doing good, which is a matter of healing people. All right? The works of the evil one are the sending of sickness. The works of the good one, good works, the works of the anointing of God's Spirit are the healing of sickness. I think that when people say, well, it must be God's will, you know, what they're really doing is they're trying to let God off the hook. And God doesn't need to be let off the hook. That sickness was not his will. It was not his intention. He allowed it, but he allowed it for a greater purpose of letting his work be made manifest in the middle of it. Do you follow what I'm saying? This comes up, I think, in our prayers all the time. We pray for somebody who's sick, you know. We say, oh, Lord, please heal him. Please bring her back to strength and health. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What are we saying? We're saying, I don't know what God's will is. See? I know what my will is. My will is that that person be strong and healthy and well, but I'm not sure about God's will. See, God's will might be that that poor slob remain ill for the rest of his life. Or we say, if it be thy will. And we're disemboweling our prayer at that point. I think that if you look at Jesus Christ, you have not one shred of evidence to lead you to believe that it is God's will that someone be ill. He says, we must be doing the works of him who sent me. And the works of him who sent me is to make this man well. Now, that's not the whole story. Because he goes right on, it's not even a new sentence. He says, while it is day, semicolon, night comes when no one can work. He's saying there are times when the works of him who sent me cannot be done. The work of him who sent me is to bring healing to this man. There are times when the work of him who sent me cannot be done. And we know that when Jesus went back to his own hometown, it says that he could do very few mighty works there because of their unbelief. He came to be doing the work of the Father, and he sets that work diametrically opposed to the work of the evil one who oppresses people, who afflicts them, who brings illness and death to them. The work of the one who sent me is to liberate them from that. But there are sometimes when even Jesus can't do that. I want to suggest to you that God's will in allowing infirmity is always to bring glory to himself. Sometimes he will do that by producing a healing. And sometimes he will do that by supplying the strength for us to cope. But in either case, God's will in allowing it is that glory would be returned to himself and that people would draw closer to him. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, what kind of a strange and untrustworthy view of God do we have when we say God sends illness? You know, what is he up to? He doesn't send it. He does allow it to come. When he allows it to come, it's that his will and his work might be made manifest in the midst of that situation. More often than not, in fact, more often, I didn't put that correctly. More often than he was asked, Jesus reached out to heal people. Sometimes we find people in Scripture, some mighty men and women of faith, who are not healed. But the promise of God is there will never come a temptation to you that's too great for you to cope with. I will, with the temptation, provide you a way of escape. All right? Temptation could equally well be translated trial or testing. No test, no trial will come to you that's too big for you to cope with in my strength. Sometimes I will heal and sometimes I'll supply you with the courage and the strength and the patience to cope. And in either way, it's a matter of the work of God being made manifest in the middle of that situation. Are you with me? You're very serious. We're on very serious ground here. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. And as he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He looks like him. You've made a mistake. It couldn't be the same guy. He said, I am the man. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I'm interested that this is one of those times when Jesus didn't wait to be asked. At least it doesn't record that the man came to Jesus and said, would you heal me? This is one of the instances in which Jesus took the initiative. He didn't even wait to be asked. It tells you something of the concern of God, all right, for those who are suffering. Jesus takes the initiative, doesn't even wait to be asked. I've told some of you, a friend of mine made a study and counted up, I think there were 26 specific instances that are recorded in the New Testament of people coming to Jesus and asking him for healing for themselves or for others. And 29 times he heals. All right, 29 out of 26. Why did he spit on the ground? Why did he make clay? Why did he anoint the guy's eyes and tell him to go wash? He certainly didn't have to, did he? I mean, there are times when he doesn't even go and touch the person. He said to the nobleman, your son lives, go home and see him. Doesn't even go down to the guy's house. I have a theory, it's only that, and I can't prove it. I think that he made the clay out of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes because he didn't have any oil. And I think that Jesus sometimes used oil and sometimes recommended oil, and the New Testament generally recommends oil for two reasons. One of which is that it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the other of which is that it has a medicinal quality to it. You know, in the book of James, it says, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders, and they should pray over him, lay hands on him, and anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man. Why anoint him with oil? It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it also is a medicine. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Here's this poor guy lying in the ditch, and the Good Samaritan picks him up, cleans his wounds, pours oil into them, and takes him to the inn and says, you care for him, and whatever else he runs up by way of a bill, I'll pay it next time I come through. They used oil to cleanse and to heal. And I think the implication of the book of James is that we use oil in recognition that healing can come either supernaturally as a work of the Holy Spirit or through medicine. And that you really can't draw the two apart from each other as we so often do. Is it by faith or is it by doctor? What a foolish question. You know, can't God use a doctor to bring healing? Can't he use medicine? Of course he can. And I think the implication is there that it's not a matter of having to choose one or the other, but it's being willing to be receptive to however God wants to move in our lives. That may seem a long extrapolation to you, but I don't think it's so far-fetched to say he didn't have any oil and he used the next best thing. Why does a dog lick its wounds? It has a medicinal quality. Jesus made a substitute for oil. He anointed the guy. Here's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And here also is medicine at work. I'm interested that the man received his healing not when Jesus did the anointing, but when he went in obedience and washed it off. Blessing comes with obedience. What a ridiculous thing. Can you imagine you've been blind all your life and some guy comes up, spits on the ground, picks up that warm spit, rubs it on your eyes, and tells you, go wash it off and you're going to be well. Of course you want to wash it off as fast as you can. And in the process, you receive your sight. What a ridiculous thing. God sometimes delights in the totally ridiculous. Back in the Old Testament, we read the story of Elisha, the prophet, and Naaman, the captain of the Syrian troops, and he comes to Elisha because he hears God is with him. Naaman is a leper, and Elisha says, okay, God will heal you. Go down and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is incensed at that. He says, if I wanted to take a bath, I could have done it at home. We got a lot better rivers back in Syria than we do here in this muddy old Jordan. And finally, his little servant prevails upon him. He says, look, if the man of God had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. He's told you to do this ridiculous thing. What harm is there in at least trying? And so Naaman goes down into the River Jordan. You can just picture him, this great general with all of his retinue and all of his pride and ego and all of his servants standing around. And he goes down into the water once and comes up and he's covered with leprosy from head to foot. Twice. Nothing happens. 3 times, nothing. 4, 5, 6, nothing. Goes down the 7th time, comes up, and his flesh is like a baby's. As God delights sometimes in the ridiculous. And blessing comes with obedience. Blessing comes with obedience. Jesus tells Peter, you know, we really need to pay the taxes. Go catch a fish. The first time somebody told me about that miracle, I didn't believe it was in the Bible. I said, that is too ridiculous. He goes and catches a fish, opens his mouth, and there's the tax money. But it was. And if Peter hadn't obeyed, there would have been no blessing. Jesus broke the Sabbath over and over again. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. I think Jesus broke the Sabbath not because he delighted in offending people, but because the Pharisees' conception of what God was like and what righteousness was about was so far off base that it, in fact, was the offense. It wasn't that Jesus went out of his way to offend people, but he had to break it because it was offensive. It wasn't that he really was breaking the law of God. He was breaking the interpretation that the Pharisees had put on the law of God. And in interpreting it that way, they had excluded any possibility of God being for us. You know, if a guy's drowning on the Sabbath, you can't go rescue him. What kind of a God would pass such a law? Jesus says you'd pull your ox out of a well, but you wouldn't reach out to heal a sick man. God is for us. God is on the side of making us well. God is in favor of healing even on the Sabbath. And so he broke, not the Sabbath, but their misconception of it. The man's witness is all the more powerful because it's on the Sabbath and because of that background. And what it did was it created a logical dilemma. Because on the one hand, the fact that Jesus was able to bring healing to the blind should lead to the conclusion that this man is from God. But on the other hand, if this man is breaking the Sabbath, then that should lead to the conclusion that this man is not from God. And so the issue is joined. And it forces a decision. Will we follow the evidence where it leads us, or will we follow our own preconceptions? And the Pharisees, for the most part, chose their preconceptions. You got to admire them for their tenacity. They stuck with it all the way to the cross, and some of them beyond that. Tried to deny the resurrection, make up stories about it, cover the evidence even of the resurrection. Did you really think that a man who is God and can come back from the dead, you're going to be able to cover up? They chose their preconception. The man's witness to the miracle is one of three cords of evidence that I would pull together for you in this way. It seems to me that if you are really going to look at the person of Jesus, there are three things that go together. One, his claims, what he claimed about himself. Two, his character. And three, his signs. You've got to weave those together and make sense of them. We've seen other people from time to time who have come along and claimed to be God, claimed to be divine. You know, we've seen some kooks. We've seen all sorts of crazy people in our own country and down through history. And most of them have been utterly laughable were it not so tragic that there were those who followed them. What breaks it down is when you examine their character. You take somebody like Father Divine or Maharaji and see the lifestyle that they live in the midst of their claims to divinity. And it becomes just one big, incredible joke. But Jesus comes and claims as greatly for himself as any man who ever lived. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I have the power to forgive sin. I am come that you might have life and might have it in all of its abundance. Before Abraham was, I am. And so on and so on and so on. These are his claims. And you stack those alongside of his character. What sort of a man was this morally? I find it fascinating that even his worst enemies are not able to convict him of any crime or any immorality but for his blasphemy. That's the only accusation that they can hurl against him, is this man claims to be God and in the process breaks the Sabbath. See? That's all they can marshal against him. Pilate, who would have loved to find some excuse to side with the crowd, says, I can find no fault in him. He finally capitulates and says, you take him off and crucify him, but I can find no fault in him. Caiaphas, the high priest, who really engineered the whole blessed thing, has only one accusation. He claims to be the Son of God. You see. There is no other moral offense that anybody accused Jesus of committing. Isn't that remarkable? His claims and his character. To say he is guilty because he claims to be God begs the question. That's exactly what we're trying to test. But that's not all we have. Claims and character. We also have the signs. And some within the crowd raise the right question. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Oh, we've seen chicanery. We've seen people who have lied, and we've seen people who have manipulated evidence. But where have you ever seen anybody move among the sick, among the dead, and bring healing and health like Jesus? Where have you ever seen that on the part of a man of such character as Jesus? Where have you ever seen that on the part of somebody who claims what Jesus claims? Put those three things together and you draw your own conclusion. How can such a man do such things unless he is who he claims to be? The Jews didn't believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give God the praise." Okay, stop praising men. Give God the praise. "We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. You see their preconception coming in there too. Same thing that the disciples said. If he was born blind, that proves that he was born in utter sin. See? That was pervasive. Pervasive. If he was born blind, then he's an outcast. He was utterly sinful. It's exactly the same preconception that the counselors, the so-called friends of Job, were operating on. And the whole book of Job is them trying to convince Job that he was guilty of some particular sin, and that's why all these terrible things had befallen him. And the book of Job is a resounding repudiation of that mentality. It's exactly the same thing as I've tried to describe here tonight. Yes, God allowed this to happen to Job. He allowed it that his own works might be made manifest in the middle of that situation. Some of you studied the book of Job with me last year. And I remarked at the time that it very well may be that the book of Job is the oldest piece of literature in the Bible. It's possible. We don't know that for sure, but it could be. Job lived about the time of Abraham. So it's a very, very ancient piece of literature. And it's interesting, isn't it, that that question, which constitutes one of the earliest questions of biblical history, remains with us right to the present time, right up to today. We have people operating on the assumption that if you are suffering, it's your fault. You sinned. Or they might put it much more charitably, you're not believing God enough, see? It's your fault. You're sinning the sin of unbelief. That's why you're not well. It's your fault, see? Book of Job says no. It was not
my fault. Jesus says, no, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Why then did God allow him to get sick? For one reason, that his works might be made manifest in the middle of this situation. And in both the book of Job and in this instance, the works of God were manifest with the healing of the man. But in other instances, the works of God are made manifest by the character of God coming through that person in patience and courage and in a sufficiency of grace. Paul says, I prayed three times that a certain thorn in my flesh might be removed. And we don't know for sure that it was sickness. We don't know what it was for sure. It doesn't really matter. It was an oppression to him, and he prayed that it would be removed, and God's answer was, I'm not going to remove it, but my grace is going to be sufficient for you in the midst of it. Was God's work made manifest in the middle of that, whatever it was? Of course it was. Of course it was. You take a look at Johnny Erickson, that young girl that broke her neck in a diving accident and is a quadriplegic, can do nothing from the neck down. Nothing. Paints the most glorious pictures with a flare pen stuck between her teeth, right? Why did God allow that to happen? Was it because Johnny sinned or her parents? No, says Jesus. No. Yeah, sickness is in the world because of sin, yes. But it wasn't because Johnny sinned or her parents. It was that the works of God might be made manifest in this situation. Jesus, does that mean that she's going to be healed? He's not saying yet. She might be. And wouldn't that be spectacular if God healed her and restored her to the fullness of strength and health? But is that the only way that the works of God could be made manifest in her life? Not for a minute. What an incredibly powerful witness she is making in the midst of infirmity in which she's discovering, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you follow what I'm saying now? God is not the author of illness. God does not send sickness, but he does allow it. When he allows it, he allows it with a boundary to it. He says, my grace will be sufficient for you. I will not allow anything to come into your life that's too big for you to cope with when you trust in me. Now that sometimes means he's going to bring healing supernaturally or through doctors and medicine. He brought it. No doctor ever brought healing. God used the doctor even if the doctor denies it. Okay. Or I'll give you the courage and I'll give you the strength that in the midst of infirmity you'll be able to cope. And how often have we seen it that infirmity has been the thing that has turned people to a saving trust in Christ? How many people have reached out to God because their bodies were hurting and have found him to be the lover of their souls? So that finally, whether their body gets healed or not, becomes a very secondary matter. Because in the midst of that thing, I discovered what was infinitely and eternally important, and I got life eternal. So yeah, of course I would prefer to be healed. There's no doubt that Johnny Erickson would prefer to be healed. But in the midst of it, what she's discovered, and if you see her or read her book or see her film or hear her sing, you see absolute radiance. Why did God allow this? That his works might be made manifest. This lovely blind man, now healed, is a good witness, isn't he? He says, I don't know. I don't know how he did it. I don't know where he is. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Huh? That's what a witness is supposed to do. You say the one thing you know. You bear witness to what you know is true. You don't have to take it any farther than that. You bear witness to what you know is true, what he's done in your life. But the Jews wouldn't let him alone. They kept pressing him. And I think the irony of the story is that they finally forced him to draw the conclusion that he was a little bit slow to draw. He said, he must be. He must be. the one from God. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Nobody's ever done this before. He must be the one. There's an epilogue. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Mind you, that's one of the messianic titles that would be clearly recognized by any good Jew. Do you believe in Messiah? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Here's the man who healed him. He's now looking right into the face of Jesus, but because he wasn't able to do that previously, he doesn't know that it's Jesus yet. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. How many times has Jesus blessed or touched or healed someone and they didn't know who it was? How many times has he made spittle and rubbed it on somebody's eyes and they hadn't any idea who did it? They say, "If only I could see him, I'd believe. Who is he, sir? Who is he that I might believe in him?" Jesus says, "You've seen him, and it is he who speaks. Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Somebody put it this way, that God gives you enough light to respond to him. It may not be very much light. Some folks have had much, much more light of revelation than others. Some have had a very, very little. But God gives each person who has ever lived enough light to respond to him. And if you respond to the light that you have, he will surely give you more. He will lead you into deeper revelation. He'll cast more light upon the subject. Gert Bahana speculated, and I don't know if she was right, but I'd like to think so, that there are some folks whose hearts are so right toward God, who have been living up to the highest that they've known of him, and somehow it never quite fit together how Jesus was part of this. Perhaps in the very moment of death, he stands before them and they say, "Who are you that I might believe?" And he says, "It is I who is speaking to you." And they say, "Lord, I believe." And they worship him. Gert used to call that crossing the stream at the narrowest point. I don't know if that's true. I'd like to believe it's true. I do know that God will never, never have anyone cast an accusation toward him when all the evidence is in that he's been unjust. And I do know beyond any shadow of doubt that if we respond to the amount of light that we've been given, he'll give us more. He'll give us more. He'll give us more. But if we turn against the light that we've been given, we're choosing darkness. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. For all the revelation that they'd been privy to, they turned against the light, claiming to see. And Jesus says, "You're blind. You've chosen the darkness." To follow the light is to walk into more light, and to reject the light is to walk into darkness. Let's bow our heads together. Father God, there is so much in this chapter. We've moved so hurriedly through it. We ask you to write your truth upon our hearts as we meditate upon these mighty words. what it means for the Lord Jesus to say, we must be doing the works of him who sent me. What it meant for him to anoint that man's eyes without even being asked and bring healing to him. What it means right now in each of our lives for you to allow affliction and infirmity to sometimes come our way, that in the midst of it the works of God might be made manifest. Lord, if by any chance there's one in our midst who even now hasn't made up his or her mind about you, we would ask that you would cause that person to meditate deeply on the question, how can this man do such things if he's a sinner? Lord, we thank you for what the signs tell us about Jesus. This night we would see him more clearly. We would love him more dearly. And we would follow him more nearly. Lord, cause us to let go of any preconceptions and follow the evidence where it leads us. We would walk into the light for your name's sake. Amen.